This morning's sermon text is Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. However, for context, I will be reading all of Micah 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away, and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for you, now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country and shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. The Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. And you shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning's text finally brings us some hope in the book of Micah. However, as we see from the full context of Micah 4, the whole thing is not necessarily hopeful. There's a bit of both and. As we've been looking at Micah in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's a lot of wickedness, there's a lot of judgment. But here, we finally get to a resplendent light of hope. But as it is Advent, and as we begin to be inundated with a lot of Christmas songs, I want to draw our attention to a Christmas song. Now, I have a lot of very strong opinions about a lot of things, as I'm sure you know, but especially Christmas music. And some of that is because of my time working in retail and having to incessantly hear the worst pop Christmas songs. And some of them are just absolutely awful. I'll spare you on which ones I think, simply because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings if they actually do like something that I don't. But I'm sure most of you agree that a lot of them are terrible. One of which that I used to really like, and then I don't know if I grew up or my opinions just grew stronger, is John Lennon's Happy Christmas, War is Over. Now, I think when I realized what he was actually singing about and when I, realized what he actually believed about things, I kind of failed to find any delight in it anymore. And the song is supposedly a protest of the Vietnam War, which many of you likely remember that coming out because the song came out in 1971. And the only reason you would know it's a protest of the Vietnam War is if you knew when it came out. The original context makes it clear there's something about war going on, as the refrain repeats, "War is over if you want it, war is over now." And the whole thing is quite interesting, because Lenin, of course, was not American, and so his interest in the Vietnam War are a little odd. But he wrote a few songs that just protested war in general. Imagine, which is the worst of songs, of course, is also a war protest song. But the reason I don't like it, I think, is mostly because I don't like John Lennon, but also that it's repetitive and doesn't really have a whole lot of content to it. But there is a really interesting idea in that song, and that's that statement that war is over. But for Lennon, it was, I think, him just trying to name it and claim it or speak something into existence and saying, hey, war is over if you want it. If you want, you can just stop fighting. And the interesting thing is he misses that there actually is a place where war can be over, and that's in Christ. That his war against God and his sins, or our war against God and our sins, can be over in Christ. And at the heart of this text today, we see that there's a reality to that, that war is over, that they will never learn war or teach war, and they'll even beat their items of war into gardening items. And at the heart of that, at the heart of this text, we are given great insight to who Jesus is as the Prince of Peace. Because in him, nations will no longer learn war, they will no longer go to war. There is peace in Christ. But last week, the text ended with darkness. If we look back to Micah 3:12, we read that Zion shall be plowed as a field, that Jerusalem shall be reduced to ruins, and the Temple Mount will be forsaken and overgrown with weeds and branches. So at this point in the book of Micah, up to the end of chapter 3, it doesn't really seem like a very Christmassy book. Because there is despair, there is judgment, there are wicked rulers, wicked priests, wicked prophets. But then, in chapter 4, we get hope. And I think that's quite significant to how we think of the month of December. December is the darkest and coldest part of the year, and that's when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. The light of the world shining in the darkness at the coldest, darkest time of the year, which is exactly where Israel was at that time. They had heard nothing from prophets for 500 years until John the Baptist, a light, or a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And they've heard nothing. They're now under Roman captivity. They don't have their own nation. They have their own temple, which is good for them, but they don't have the things that they were promised because of their sinfulness. And I've mentioned before that in Micah, before we get to any glimmer of hope, we need to see the darkness. We need to understand the consequences for their sin. And Micah sets that up really well in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So while the end of the previous chapter leaves us with darkness, chapter 4 here gives us a resplendent light as the reader is finally presented with hope. And now to fill in the historical context, Micah is writing just before and around the time of the fall of the Northern Kingdom. That happens in 722, but he also writes of the fall of the Southern Kingdom in 586, which he will not see. But the readers of this book would at some point be in between the two of those, and at some point see the southern kingdom as well. They would look back at the fall of the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, then they'd look forward to the anticipation of the falling of the southern kingdom in 586. And yet, as they get to chapter 4, they'd be presented with hope. Because chapter 4 demonstrates that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the wood, the weeds, the ruins will no longer be overgrown with wood and weeds and ruins, but there will be a reason for people to gather there. And looking back at that historically, we see that 70 years after the fall of the Southern Kingdom, the Second Temple is completed. The Southern Kingdom of Judah falls in 586. The Second Temple is completed in 516. So the wooded height that we read of in 312 is cleared away. And Jerusalem has once again become a place where people come to gather. Even though Micah has thus far been a lot of judgment, here we see deliverance and hope. And it's not just a glimmer or a spark of hope, it is a resplendent light. Last week we read of the prophecy of Isaiah 9, that the people who once walked in darkness have seen a great light, and this text is the anticipation of that great light. And it's in verses 1 and 2 that we begin to see that hope. That the mountain of the Lord here, that's mentioned in verse 1, that is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And yet, the word Zion that's used comes to mean an assortment of different things in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In various instances, Zion or Mount Zion refers to the city of Jerusalem. And other times it refers just specifically to the mountain, Mount Zion. And then in other instances, it may refer to the nation of Israel. And in some instances, it refers to the heavenly city. In some instances, the city of God. And in the fulfillment of prophecy, it refers to the church. So in various instances within the New Testament, or looking back at the Old Testament, we see that the prophecies that are conveyed to Zion end up finding their fulfillment in the ministry of the church and the advancement of the gospel coming from Zion, which happens, as we'll see in this text. We read that the text refers to the temple being established as the highest point, or the highest of the mountains. And in ancient Israel, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, was the highest elevation point. In modern-day Israel, it's the Mount of Olives. And it's interesting that both of these mounts are significant to the ministry of Jesus. This prophecy promises to the people that from Jerusalem, the word shall go forth. And it's in the book of Haggai, which we've got a few connections to the book of Haggai today, but in Haggai, which Haggai's writing about 200 or so years after Micah, because if Micah's writing around the fall of the first kingdom, or around the fall of the northern kingdom, around 700 or so, Haggai is writing at the time of the construction of the second temple. There is a promise that the latter glory of the second temple will be greater than the former temple, even though that second temple pales in comparison to the wonder that is Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple would have been one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And they look at the Temple Mount and they mourn because they know it pales in comparison. But there's given a promise in Haggai that the things that will happen at the second temple will be far greater than what happened at the first. So Micah in 4:1 and 2 and Haggai 2:9, they're anticipating the same thing. That though Solomon's temple was destroyed and Jerusalem lies in ruins, there will come a time when people would gather there again. And we see this in the Second Temple and in Second Temple Judaism. But the greatest thing to happen at the Second Temple was not the rebuilding of the temple. The greatest thing to happen at the Second Temple was the ministry, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Where Micah anticipates that the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that's where the word becomes flesh and dwells among man in the person of Jesus. So when Jesus sends his disciples to go out from Jerusalem to be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that's where we see the law of the Lord, the word of God going forth from Zion. And following this, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit after his ascension during the events of Pentecost, and God's Spirit dwells in the people of God. And thus, those who belong to Jesus are a literal temple. As Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 2, and Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 2. And much of this text has found its fulfillment in the coming of Christ, though some of it does anticipate his second coming as well. In Acts 2, at the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, there were devout men from every nation under heaven present in Jerusalem. So when we read in verse 2, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to that mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. We see a glimmer of that at Pentecost, that devout men from every nation, and Luke goes on to record all the nations that are present and demonstrate how devout men from every nation was what they were anticipating in Micah 4:2. And then following Pentecost, we see that out of Jerusalem, men from every nation go forth and proclaim the gospel. They proclaim the word of God. The word of God goes forth from Jerusalem following Pentecost. As many more people were gathered in Jerusalem at Pentecost to hear the words that Peter proclaimed and hear the preaching of the gospel. And then they return back home and tell others what they have heard. So when we see nations flowing to Zion and the word going out from it, we see a reference to where the Lord has used his people, has used his church to advance his word, and the word goes out from Zion. And yet in the second verse here, we also read of this saying that they're repeating, that come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob. There is a delight in going to gather among the saints. There's a delight to gather in worship of God. And it sounds quite similar to the beginning of Psalm 122. And I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And this is one of those psalms of ascent. These are from Psalm 121 to 134, where these are a series of songs that were sung by the people as they made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem for feasts like Passover or the Feast of Booths and Pentecost. They would sing these on their way because they delighted to go to the house of the Lord. And they sing a similar song here in verse 2. They delighted to be among the people of God and in the presence of God. But there are also similar themes in the songs of Zion in psalms such as Psalm 46 and Psalm 48 and Psalm 87, among others. The scriptures teach us that it is a blessing to be in the presence of God and with the people of God. And this really should be our attitude, our delight, our joy as we come to gather in worship. As we consider the words that are used by the writer of Hebrews to say, what he says, to forsake not the gathering of believers, not merely not to forsake, but to delight, to rejoice in coming together, to hear the word of God proclaimed, to sing songs of joy and of what the Lord has done, and to find instruction. But notice also that it's not just Israel singing this song in verse 2. It's the nations saying. So these songs of ascent become the songbook of the nations as they come to the mountain of the Lord, singing to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. They're singing and delighting in the instruction of the word of God. They go to the mountain so that he, the Lord, might instruct them in his word. They gather not only for the worship of God, but also for the instruction. And what sort of instruction do we read of? Instruction in righteousness, in holiness, in God's deeds among his people, and concerning the character of God. And it is the Lord who teaches them from his word. And it is the Holy Spirit who teaches. And we read that. We read it in Sunday school, and it's a verse that my wife has turned into a song that has led us all to remember it, even though it is a melody that is a little annoying, but annoying melodies are sometimes the easiest ones to remember. That it's in John 16:13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is a teacher for God's people. But he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. It is the Lord who teaches his people his word, and it is the Lord who has given us his word, the Bible. But the word, the gospel, goes forth through them in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And that's what we read Jesus proclaiming to his people at the beginning of the book of Acts. He tells them that they should do just that. It's in Acts 1, as Jesus' ascension occurs in Jerusalem, as Jesus ascends into heaven, they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by your own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The language that's used for the word Gentiles is also the same word that's translated nations. So as the word goes forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, the word is advanced to the nations. The gospel is proclaimed to the Gentiles, and they are grafted into the people of God. And the language that's used here in this text as a whole is messianic language, as it speaks of the Lord teaching the nations and judging the nations, which is similar to what we've read in Psalm 2 recently. And the language here also seems to draw a bit on Solomon as well, as we read that the nations, he will judge between many nations and shall decide for strong nations far and away. And it reminds me of 1 Kings 4:34, where it reports that people from all nations came to hear Solomon's wisdom. But of course, we also remember the rest of Solomon's story, that Solomon, though he was the offspring of David, he was not the offspring of David that we anticipated from 2 Samuel 7. That ultimately 2 Samuel 7 points us to Jesus, the king who would reign forever. And yet under Solomon, because of his wickedness, it was under his son that the kingdom splits as a punishment for what Solomon had done. And that Jesus is a much greater king than Solomon. That Jesus unites kingdoms. Jesus brings the nations together under himself. And in verse 3, we read of the wonder of what Jesus will do. That wars will cease, that peace will grow, to the point that there will be no need for swords or spears. And for that reason, they'll reshape them into gardening equipment. And it draws back our attention to Genesis, that because of our sin, we were kicked out of the garden. And yet there's a longing to return to the garden, that we would long to return to be in the presence of God once again. And that garden imagery is all throughout the entirety of the Bible, but it is so present in what is reported in John's Revelation. And yet this language that we see in verse 3, that they beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, it's not the only place this is used in the Old Testament, because the polar opposite of this is in Joel 3. In Joel 3, verses 9 and 10, Joel writes that the Lord is coming to judge the nations. God calls the nations to war, and he instructs the nations to take up arms against him. All those people who are outside of God, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who hate God and war against him with their sin, God calls them to war. And Joel is speaking of the day of the Lord when God pours out his judgment on sinners. And it's in that text that the nations are called to such a desperation that they're told to take their gardening equipment and to turn that into swords. They're told to take their plowshares and to beat them into swords. They're told to take their pruning hooks and to beat them into spears. So Joel and Micah are writing opposites, whereas Joel is speaking of the nations being prepared to take war against God, and they're called to meet him in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which is a word for the Lord is judge, the valley where the Lord will judge you. But Micah's writing the opposite. Micah is giving the people of God a sense of peace. There, that though the temple has been destroyed, though Jerusalem lies in ruins, that will be cleared, and there will be a place of worship in the temple again. That God's people will come to God. The nations will come to the Lord. And from Jerusalem, the word shall go out forth from Zion. And that word will be so effective that there will be no war anymore. That the weapons that are used for war will be beat into items of peace and gardening. And that in Christ, nation shall no longer lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. The war is over. The Prince of Peace will bring us back to the garden, and our swords and our spears will have no purpose. So we'll repurpose them into the tools to tend to and expand the garden. And yet, the comparison of Micah 4 and Joel 2 demonstrates where all of us sit. Either we are at odds with God and warring against God, and dead in our trespasses and sins, and the sinners will be judged, or there will be peace before God, and there will be no war anymore. So either we take up arms in desperation against God, or in Christ, we lay down our arms and instead repurpose those things for peace and for leisure. And this is partly realized in Christ and the church today. We do not war against others to expand the church. We do not expand the church by force. We do not advance the gospel through violence. Though this has been done at times, we ought to understand that the kingdom of God is not advanced through violence, but through the proclamation of the gospel. And even where the threat of radical Islam is a reality, the first response of the church is not to take up arms, but the first response is to take up the word and proclaim the gospel. The offensive weapon which the church picks up is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. But to think of this through the lens of modern world politics, and I won't go too far with this, most of the time, and maybe this is just my pessimism, but it seems like most of the time there's a ceasefire, the question becomes, how long until one of these countries breaks a ceasefire? And we've seen this happen a couple times with Israel and Palestine. We've seen this happen a couple times with Russia and Ukraine, that there's a ceasefire and we rejoice in that, and then a couple days or a couple weeks later, it's all gone. And yet, that question will no longer be asked among the people of God. The great anticipation is that in the kingdom of God, in the finally realized eschaton, there will be no end to ceasefire, but peace will endure eternally. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's a great unifier, that the nations who have come together to worship God, to hear his instruction, to learn from him, that peace will endure eternally. Under the Prince of Peace, under his reign, all war will cease. The war is indeed over in Christ. Jesus has won the war on sin and death. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. When Jesus died, he took our sins upon himself that we might be forgiven. But he demonstrated that it wasn't sin that won when he rose from the grave. When he rose on that first Lord's Day, he demonstrated that he had the victory. That there is victory in Jesus. But notice that verse 4 further makes reference to agriculture. There's a further reference to vegetation there. So that garden imagery is still present here. It's not just simply with gardening tools, but there's that presence of the vine and the fig tree. And both of these are agricultural examples of security and prosperity. When Babylon led the siege against Jerusalem, they destroyed the vegetation. They cut off the coming in of food. And it resulted in famine. And so the lingering promise here of vines and fig trees is a promise of restoration and of food where there once was no food. The evidence of food is once again a sign of peace. Verses 3 and 4 are reinforcing that the Lord will bring peace. And with peace comes a lack of fear, which is the next part of verse 4. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. There is no reason for further fears. The war has ended, and because the Lord has spoken. The title that is used by Micah here is the Lord of Hosts, which, again, connecting us to Haggai, that favorite title that Haggai uses for the Lord is the Lord of Hosts. And if you recall back to when we studied that a few years back, I made the comment that this is a military title. Some have translated it as the Lord Almighty. And if you remember in Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, Luther uses that title, Lord Sabaoth is his name. That's the same title here, the Lord of Hosts, the Lord Almighty. And it conveys this idea of God as the Lord who is the host of an army of angels. The conquering king has spoken. There is peace in him. And this is a title, the Lord of Hosts here, is a title that conveys that God is king over all. So in this king, there is peace. In this king, the war has ended. In this king, strife is over. In this king, there is no fear. In Jesus, there is peace. But then things seem to change in verse 5. We read, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. So it seems as if Micah is kind of stepping back into the modern day. He's told them what to anticipate and what to expect, that they will look forward to a day when people will gather at the mountain of the Lord again after it has collapsed. But then Micah draws their attention to a sort of rededication. And I say that because there's a divide in the nations where there wasn't one previously in the text, where Micah writes, "For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its own God." So Micah's drawing their attention to say, yes, the other nations, they might be worshiping their Molochs, their Baals, their Asherahs, but we will not do this. We will walk in the name of our God forever. So even though other peoples will be given other direction, Micah makes the comment, the sort of draw to state, that we ought to remain faithful to God. And it reminds me of one of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, where he writes, "Resolve to follow God even if no one else does." And that's what Micah is saying here. We are resolved that we will follow God even when the nations go other ways. And Micah's comfort here is that even in light of everything we've read from chapter 1, that all the various different cities will face destruction, and from chapter 2 of the corruption of leaders, and chapter 3 of the corrupt priests and prophets and rulers, God has maintained that there is a portion of his chosen people who remain allegiant to his name. That they will walk in his statutes. They will proclaim the mighty deeds of God. They will turn from their sins and turn to him. They will pursue righteousness. They will endure in walking in the name of the Lord our God forever. Now, I have a few points of application that I want to visit. And the first of those is that if you are in Christ, to delight in the peace that is to be found in Jesus, the peace that finds its realization, or that is the realization of verses 1 through 4, that in Christ, every tribe, tongue, and nation shall come to worship him. But if you are outside of Christ, then, as I mentioned Joel earlier, in Joel 3, where the nations are provoked and called to war against God, that is where sinners sit. Because on our own, we are unable to please God. But for those who are made alive in Christ, we have that promise of salvation found by grace through faith. And it's in Jesus' great commission that we see many of the promises of this text realized in coming to that further instruction. Whereas Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus' disciples were rallied in Jerusalem and sent out from there to all nations to teach them. From Jerusalem, the word went forth. And Jesus' disciples headed to all nations and proclaimed the good news. And we still have the responsibility in carrying out that great commission today, that we would go into all nations and baptize them and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to be obedient to the commands of Jesus, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. And one of the things Jesus has commanded is baptism. Another thing that Jesus has commanded us to observe is the Lord's Supper. We'll do that in a moment. But there's an encouragement that Jesus will be with us, that he has given his Holy Spirit to dwell in his people and made them into a temple that they might do the will of God. As I mentioned a few moments before I began preaching, that Advent is a time of longing, and this text is a text of longing, that they will long for the Lord to come, that he might restore the people of God, that he might gather his bride to himself. We long in a different way. We long that Christ will come and gather his bride to himself. The Israelites longed that the Messiah would come, that he would come and break into the silence and darkness, and he would save his people. They were longing for a ruler that would come from Bethlehem. And he's come in a manger in the person of Jesus. And today we long for the coming of Christ as well. We long for Jesus' second coming. But in the meantime, we ought to walk in him. We, as the followers of Jesus, as the people of God, walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. We do that through righteousness, through living holy, righteous lives that are guided by the Word of God, through living holy lives, living lives that are set apart to do the will of God and to continue on in the making of disciples and the building up of the church. And the proclamation of the good news that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And while we walk in him, we also ought to remind ourselves and each other of the gospel. And one way that we do that is by taking of the Lord's Supper. As we gather, and on the first Sunday of each month, we come together to take of the Lord's Supper, to proclaim his death until he comes. And so as we prepare for the supper, I'd encourage you to prepare your hearts as we take. And so I'm going to close my sermon out with a word of prayer, but then I'm going to draw our attentions to 1 Corinthians 11. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who is the yes and amen to all of your promises. And that we find that in Christ, the word has gone forth from Jerusalem. We find that in Christ, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will confess that he is Lord and that salvation belongs to you and that you are our salvation. And I rejoice that Christ has paid it all, that Jesus has taken the penalty for our sins upon himself that we might be forgiven, that those who have faith in Jesus can be saved. And we proclaim this through first baptism, that we are united with him in death and united with him in resurrection. And then we continue to proclaim that until he comes through the taking of the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of Christ's body broken for us and Christ's blood shed for us. But I pray we do not come to this table lightly. Pray we do not come to this table without first considering what our redemption costs. It costs us Jesus' death that we might be saved, that our sins deserve punishment. And Jesus took that punishment upon himself. And I pray that if there's conflict or sin to be resolved in our community, we resolve that first before taking. I pray that we would find ourselves united in Christ Jesus. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we prepare for the supper,